Our present meditation is on heaven. The first thing I think we should note and repeat that there has been a remarkable development within the Old Testament and then from the Old to the New in the increased depth, clarity, and what we might call specificity of God's revelation. In other words, as we get closer to the time of Christ, and even within the New Testament, as we get closer to the apostolic age ending, God's revelation becomes more definite, more clear. We must therefore say that the existence and meaning of heaven, as we now understand it, on faith, were only gradually revealed. Within the Old Testament, we must distinguish between the earlier inspired books and the later ones. We can almost say that in the early books of the Bible, Scripture is quite reticent about life after death, and therefore also about the joys awaiting the just in eternity. Many explanations for this reticence have been given. One of the most obvious is the conflict experienced with worshiping the dead, which was so common among the pagan religions. Moreover, man's hopes were more strongly centered on the joys of this life. I said were more strongly centered. I might add, and still are. So that the next life was, in the earlier books of the Bible, left to Yahweh. Through original sin, the record of which event comes very early, to be exact, third chapter of Genesis. Mankind forfeited the privilege of bodily immortality. Nevertheless, belief in an eternal happiness with God goes back to at least the time of the Psalms. It then becomes clearer and stronger. And how it pains me to say this, it is strongest and clearest in those books of the Old Testament that the Jewish people and our Protestant confreres do not have in the Scriptures. Sad, isn't it? The psalmist looks forward to God liberating his soul from the underworld, as he called it, and then mysteriously possessing God forever. Psalm 48:16 and 72:26. The prophet Daniel testifies to his belief in a bodily resurrection, in life everlasting, and fearing ignominy in eternal horror. the Jewish martyrs were strengthened by their hope of never fading life, found in the second book of Maccabees, 7th chapter, 36th verse. But once again, that book is missing from the Jewish and the Protestant Bible. The book of wisdom, as we noted before, is most detailed and unambiguous in promising peace to the souls of those who on earth had been faithful to God. Unlike the wicked, the author of wisdom says, the just live forever, and in the Lord is their recompense, and the thought of them is with the Most High. Unquote, Wisdom 5:15. Again, a book missing in the Bible of the Jews and the Protestants. So far then, the Old Testament. As we come in to look at God's revelation in the Bible, in the New Testament, about heaven, I thought it well to take this in two stages. First, what the Holy Spirit tells us in the Gospels, and then what St. Paul reveals. Jesus describes often and in clear images the joy that awaits the just after death. The favorite term in Matthew's Gospel is the kingdom of heaven. Or again, still in Matthew, the kingdom of God. Matthew, we might say, specializes in speaking of heaven as the kingdom of heaven. The other evangelists talk about kingdom of God. This kingdom is described as a wedding feast from which are excluded those who die unprepared. 14 verses in Matthew's 22nd chapter. First 14 verses and the first 13 verses of Matthew's 25th chapter. At the wedding feast, he is reserved only for those who during this life had served God faithfully, and the others are excluded from the wedding. One of the most emphatic promises of heaven was made by Jesus after he told the disciples to become like little children and follow him in detachment from the goods of this world. Christ in contact is talking about the need for being detached from wealth. And he says how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Peter, just like Peter, what about us? We've left everything to follow you. What are we to have then? All these big promises, Lord, what about us? We left everything to follow you. Left everything. A leaky boat. a tent and, we may be sure, quite ragged clothing. Jesus answered, I tell you solemnly, when all is made new, and the Son of Man sits on his throne of glory, you, yes, Peter, you too, will yourself sit on 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Basic to St. John's writings is the promise of heaven to those who believe in Jesus as the Messiah and the only begotten Son of God. So well to know, Matthew and John are the most detailed and extensive in describing what God has prepared for those who love Him. But where Christ in Matthew foretells the virtue that the followers of Christ must practice to reach heaven, John rather talks about what the followers of Christ must believe to enter heaven. Heaven, in Matthew's Gospel, is attained by the right use of our free wills. In John's Gospel, heaven is attained by the right use of our minds, submitting our intellects to the mind of God. So, John remember the context where Christ is foretelling how, like the brazen serpent in the desert, remember, and so many of the Jews had been bitten by serpents, some had died, others were dying. Then Yahweh told Moses to put up a stand with a serpent wound around, and anyone who looked at that serpent would then be delivered from the venomous bite of the living serpents. Then Christ goes on. The Son of Man must be lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Pardon the interruption in reading John. In today's intellectually sophisticated world, where the lowest number in any given year in our United States is 5 million Americans on college campuses, we are the most academic and intellectually sophisticated nation of all history. What Christ is telling us in John is especially pertinent to us. Of course, intellectual snobs can misbehave by willful misconduct, like an illiterate from the Ganges. But the besetting sin in our society is intellectual pride. Our biggest temptation as educated people, bishops, priests, religious, and the laity, is asking God why. Which a person who is intellectually humble never asks God. The only question we have a right to ask God is what? What do you want me to believe? And not why should I believe it? As I've told so many priests, and within the first full week of January, when I'll be, please God, giving a retreat to the priest of the Diocese of Duluth. Fathers, our biggest problem as priests is not alcohol. It's not women. It is not even authority. It is faith. Well, I know. Back to St. John, with apologies for the long interruption. So that everyone who believes, notice, with the mind, submits the intellect to God's revelation, may have eternal life in him. Yes, God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not be lost, but may have eternal life. Honest, I'm too much a veteran of the wars of the priesthood not to know that what we especially need in today's times and world is humility of faith, so that we accept and assent to God's ways in our life, no matter what he demands that we believe. That was John 3:14 through 16. Now John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has life eternal. All I can tell you is you can read these passages, pray about them, and go on as though they were meant for somebody else. The only one who will reach heaven in today's world is the one who, no matter how erudite or educated, like a child, submits his intellect to the mind of God and tells the Lord, I don't get it. And the answer is, you're not supposed to. That's what faith is. And the brighter the mind, the deeper the intellect, the more closely approaching genius. And I've had those students in class. The harder it is for this proud intellect to submit. That's why the church is being plagued by the Hans Kuhns and Edward Skillebeck's. Brilliant pride. Then, the towering statement on which everything else rests, John 17, verse 3. Just before his passion, while Christ is speaking to his heavenly Father, he makes this statement. Eternal life is this. Heaven is this. To know you with a mind. The only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you can believe that, there is a God beneath, beyond, above, within everything. And I keep repeating that universal, everything in our lives. But she insulted me. No, she didn't. Silly. It was God who wanted her to insult you. Silly? Do you get it? Everything. This must be the 12th time I'm repeating that universal. Because I know that once this dawns on our minds, that this glass of water that I'm going to take a sip from, you in front of me, and I, this yokel, talking to you. Of all the unworthy creatures on earth, you should have to be listening to this lout. All of this is part of God's providence. Giving you a chance to practice, pardon the expression, wide awake, sleepless patience. But St. John does more than describe heaven as eternal life, which is his favorite synonym for heaven. John is our principal source in Revelation for identifying heaven as the beatific vision. By the end of the apostolic age, when John was writing, all the essentials of heaven as life had been revealed. We may look at this in several stages to get somehow inside of what the Holy Spirit through John means when he keeps calling heaven as eternal life. In my notes, it amounts to three stages. Stage one, we have a life called the physical life of the body, which begins the moment our mother conceived us. It therefore began in time, and that life of that person is destined to end. The bodily life because of the sin of our first parents. The physical life of the body has a beginning and has an end. Had our first parents not sinned, that life would have had a beginning, but would not have ended. When Eve told the serpent that God had forbidden her and her husband to eat of the forbidden fruit, she quoted God as saying, "Lest you die." Could you remember where that occurs? Genesis 3:3. The first, therefore, an obvious penalty for sin was, over the centuries, is now and will be for everyone, namely, bodily death. Second, as divine revelation unfolded, mainly with the coming of Christ, it became clear that two kinds of death are the result of sin. Why? Because we've got two kinds of life. Sin therefore causes death of the body and death of the soul. Why? Because we have two forms of life. Natural life, by which the soul animates the body, and the supernatural life, by which divine grace animates the soul. St. Augustine was fond of saying we have two souls. One soul gives life to the body. The other soul gives life to the soul. There is soul one and soul two. Soul one, God created the moment we were conceived. Soul two is infused the moment we are baptized.
Please turn over to side B and push the play button immediately without rewinding the tape.